If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that already in the earlier chapters, the Lord has ascended back to heaven after he was crucified and rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. The Spirit had come down. The new church had been, New Testament church had been birthed. It had been authenticated with miracles. And the growth in the church had been phenomenal. Thousands of people were coming to know Jesus Christ as Messiah and as personal Savior there in Jerusalem and the area around. But because of the tremendous growth of the church, the religious authorities were concerned. They started to persecute the church. And already by the time we get to chapter 12, Stephen has been martyred for the faith. And people have been dispersed into other areas around because they were Christians. Pretty up to date, isn't it, when we think of what is happening at the moment over in the same part of the world there in Syria, where the people fled from Jerusalem at the time of Stephen. They fled, amongst other places, to Antioch in Syria. Today it's the other way around. They're coming out of Syria because of persecution there. So it certainly wasn't a fashionable thing in those days to be a Christian. In fact, it was a dangerous time for the early Christians. Sometimes I think when we live over here in the West, we forget that our Christianity really is not typical of the world at large. You know, we're so comfortable over here. We have very little persecution. There's certainly an anti-Christian spirit coming in more and more into our country. But at the moment, we're not physically persecuted. But right down through the history of the church, down through the past 20 centuries, there's never really been a part of the world, part of the globe, where Christians have not been persecuted somewhere. And it's happening in our own day and generation, where people there over in the areas where ISIS is very active at the moment, people are having to make a choice. They either convert to Islam or they lay down their lives. So even right now, people are being persecuted and martyred for the cause of Christ. So if you became a Christian in those days, you did it for real. Because if you named the name of Christ and were baptized into the Christian church, then you would at best maybe be ostracized or cold-shouldered, or even worse, physically persecuted, or even called to lay down your life. There was no such thing as superficial Christianity in those days. And so we have the focus here. It's in the previous chapters, we've been looking at Antioch, had we been reading through there, where these Christians had fled to, many of them. But now the focus comes back to Jerusalem, where the focus is very much on the church there and the persecution that they're undergoing. And we read in the early verses there of our chapter how that Herod, the king at that time, had arrested James, one of the key leaders in the early church, and had had him put to death with the sword. Now, this is not Herod the Great that we're very familiar with in the Christmas story. He was the grandson of that Herod. And he wasn't actually a Jew. He was an Edomite. That is, it came from the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And if we read our Old Testaments, we'll find there was enmity continually between the descendants of these two brothers. When the children of Israel came out of captivity in Egypt, we were hearing a bit about that this morning in our first service, and they wanted to pass through the area where the Edomites lived, they wouldn't let them go through. And when in the times of the kings in Judah and Israel again, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were always against them. And when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and sacked it, they actually took part in plundering the city. So there'd been that animosity. But by the time of the Lord Jesus, the two nations had been more or less subsumed together as far as the Romans were concerned. And so there was a sort of tacit truce or peace between them. But because Herod had that heritage and he was a ruler over the Jews, he wasn't very popular with the Jewish people. So he was always looking for ways to keep him with the Jews, because if there was a lot of unrest, then the Romans would come down with a heavy hand. And so we read there how that he had arrested James and had him put to death. And when he realized that this kept him in favor with the Jews, he then decided, okay, this is working. Politicians are always looking for vote winners, aren't they? I don't know if you're following what's happening in the States at the moment. It's all very interesting, but how people are like chameleons and they can change to suit the situation and to get the votes. When Herod saw that this kept him in favor with the Jews, he thought, right, let's get one of the other leaders. And so Peter was the next one, and he was arrested. But unfortunately, from Herod's point of view, he did it at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a public holiday. We will call it, I suppose, a bank holiday over here. The courts weren't in session, and so he had to keep him in prison for a few days until the courts were back in session again. And so here we have this picture. James has been put together, has been put to death, and now Peter looks as though he's going to end up being killed as well. And yet, God in his sovereignty, as we read the chapter through, intervened in a very amazing way so that Peter was released from prison. And we'll think a little bit more about that in just a moment. But it does pose a question, doesn't it, I suppose, for those of us that are thinking people, why was it that God allowed James actually to die, but he allowed Peter to be released? And I think we have to accept that there are times when God does things in his sovereign will that we human creatures at any one point in time, not seeing the bigger picture, don't always understand. And it's been amazing, it seems to me, down through the history of the church, that the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, as is often said, and it's through times of persecution and so on that the church grows and the church is purified. And we can't always understand what God is doing. God is eternal, God is sovereign, he is far beyond our conception in terms of understanding his ways. And we do believe that if we won't see all the picture on this side of eternity, we certainly will see the full picture when we get to glory and we're with him. We'll see that everything he has been doing was done for his glory and to accomplish his purposes, and we will rejoice and praise him for that. Well, here's Peter then. He's in jail. Nothing like a crisis, is there, to bring the church to prayer? Now, I'm sure all of us as Christians, I'm hoping, individually and collectively, of course, we do pray. But there is a sense, isn't there, that when a crisis comes into the life of the church, it really makes us focus on our dependency on the Lord and our need to seek his help in that situation, whatever it might be. And of course, having lost one key leader in James and now another one seemingly going the same way, the church are driven to their knees. And so much so that they even decide to forfeit a night's sleep. And they have a night of prayer. And they seek God's face, that somehow he might intervene and that Peter might be spared to them. In some ways, I find it quite ironic that the church is losing a night's sleep, but Peter's not losing a night's sleep. Peter's there in jail, and he's asleep. Now, when we think of Roman jails in that time, we mustn't be thinking of strange ways or whatever, and ensuite toilets and all the rest of it, and colour televisions. These were miserable places, dank, dark, dungeon-type places. More than that, he doesn't have a bed, he's chained between these soldiers. And yet Peter is able to sleep. I wonder, why would you think Peter was able to sleep in that situation? Try and put yourself in his skin, so to speak. You know what's happened to James. You know that the next day the courts are back in session. I don't know whether I would have spent much time sleeping if I was in Peter's situation. But you see, there's something here that I think if we're not careful, we miss. You know the story of Peter, don't you, of course? You know, he was one of the great leaders amongst the 12 disciples. He was the fearless one, the one who said, "I'll die, Lord, even if everybody else runs away, I'll die for you." And yet there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest the Lord, Peter subsequently denied his Lord three times. But that wasn't the end for the Peter, because the Lord knew that deep down Peter loved him. And the Lord's desire was to see Peter restored. And I want to just say, I don't know if there's anybody here this morning, and maybe right now as a Christian you think, I've blown it. I've done something this week or whatever, sometime in the recent past. You look back to a situation and you say, I've blown it. How can the Lord really love me when I did that to him or said that about him or whatever it might have been or displeased him in that way? The fact is that our Saviour is a loving Saviour who knows us, who understands us. He doesn't condone our behaviour, but he does forgive us when we repent and longs for our repentance, in fact, that we might have that close fellowship with him again. One day, you remember, Peter, after the resurrection, was with the other disciples down by the lake, and the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, we're going to go for a walk." And so he and Peter, just on their own, went for this walk. And there the Lord challenged him about his love. "Do you really love me, Peter?" And he asked him three times. Peter had denied him three times. Three times the Lord said to him, "Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me?" And finally, Peter's broken. And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know, deep down I love you. And I really regret what happened." And of course the Lord, freely and fully, as he always does, forgave him. I'm sure if I could picture it, I can almost imagine the Lord putting an arm around him and hugging him. And then he said something to Peter, which I think is very relevant to the story here. He said, "Peter, you know," and you can read this in John 21, he says, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will bind you and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die. So the Lord has said to Peter, "Peter, okay, you regret what happened, how you denied me, but I'm going to tell you this. You're going to serve me. You're going to serve me through a long life. And when you're old, you're going to actually lay down your life for the cause of the gospel." Well, at this point in time, Peter's not an old man. So I just suggest to you that maybe as he lay there in the prison that night, he was saying to himself, "If what the Lord said to me as we walk by the Lake of Galilee is true, then whatever else is going to happen tomorrow, whatever else Herod might want to try to do, I know my life will not be forfeit yet, because the Lord promised me it would happen when I was an old man." So it's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to rest on the promises of God. Do you take comfort from the promises of God in the scriptures? Do you read the scriptures regularly? It concerns me actually, because I get a sense now, often you're talking to people, that even Christians today, they don't regularly read their Bible and study their Bible in the way that they ought. Sometimes maybe they don't open their Bible on a day. Now maybe, okay, sometimes perhaps circumstances come in, totally unplanned and routine is disturbed and so on. But as a matter of normality and habit, a good habit, we should at least read a little something from the scriptures every day. So that like Peter, when we go through tough circumstances, we can be resting on the promises of God and know that even if we're not sure what is happening, God is in control. And so Peter is there and he's asleep. As he sleeps, all of a sudden, there's a light there shining in the cell, and an angel appears to him, although he doesn't realize who it is. In fact, he thinks he's almost still asleep. He's dreaming. It's a vision. But the angel appears to him and says, Peter, come on, get up. We're going. And so Peter, without really realizing what's happening, thinking it's almost still in a dream, he starts to try to get up. These heavy chains drop off him. The soldiers there seem to be oblivious to what is going on. And the soldier takes him by the arm and leads him out of the cell, takes him out to one door and then another door. They just open automatically, and we might read that today and almost not notice it, because if you're like me, you go down to Tesco's or Morrison's and the door opens automatically and in we go. But this was 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen like that. And so Peter finds himself out, and they walk down the street. And then the angel leaves him, and Peter pinches himself and says, you know, it's real, it's really happened. I'm out. The Lord has sent his angel and has released me and enabled me to go free. So straight away he thinks, well, where shall I go? So he goes to the house where the church regularly meets, in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, possibly where the Last Supper was held, we don't know, but it was known to be the place where the Christians would be meeting. And so he goes and gets to the door, knocks on the door. Now inside, here is the church. They're praying. And they're praying earnestly. That's the word. The word earnestly there in the Greek in our chapter is the same word that is used of the Lord when he prayed in Gethsemane. Prostrate in that sense. Really, really, they were pouring their hearts out to God, that God would intervene in some way. And the answer to their prayer arrives at the door, and they can't believe it. Here's Peter banging at the door. Let me in, let me in. I'm out, I'm out. They've let me out. A little girl, Rhoda, goes to the door, looks through the wee people. Oh, it's Peter. She's so excited, she forgets to unlock the door and goes running back inside and says, forget the prayer meeting, he's here. Were they excited? You're mad. You must be imagining it. Must be his angel. But in the end, they went and opened the door, and there, to their surprise and to their great joy, I'm sure, was Peter. That's a challenge to me. How often do I pray expecting the Lord to answer? How often do I pray and I'm surprised when the Lord does answer? We're human beings, aren't we, with all our frailty and so on. And these Christians, I'm sure they were sincere. They really were. You don't give up a night's sleep for nothing, after all. They were really in earnest. And when it happened, they could hardly believe it. And I just want to encourage us to persevere in prayer, because, you know, sometimes we give up praying. We say, well, I prayed for that too long now. It won't really happen. How could it really happen? Sometimes maybe we even start praying about something, and deep down, we really wonder whether it'll ever happen. Just before Christmas, Janet and I flew down to South Wales for a family wedding. It was a very unexpected wedding. And that background was that my nephew, Ben, had run away from home when he was 15. We hadn't seen him for 12 years, almost 13 years. Got involved in drugs, spells in prison, fathered a kid by one girl, left her. And down through the years, we prayed for him. I must confess, sometimes we wondered, would God ever intervene in his life? Would he ever listen to the voice of God? Brought up in a Christian home, knew his Bible. But amazingly, he got in tow with a new girlfriend, and this girlfriend became a Christian. And through this girl, Ben, I was going to say he was restored. I don't know whether even as a child he had made a profession, really. But Ben came into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they said, well, we shouldn't be living together and we're not married. And so that was the reason for the wedding. And so down we went, and there we saw Ben for the first time in nearly 13 years. And I just had to say, Lord, thank you for answering our prayers. And to confess, there were times when I didn't really think it would happen. Remember thinking about the reaction of the church there. A story I heard many years ago about, I think it was in the Midwest of America, going back many, many years. They had a period of drought. And if the rains didn't come and the crops didn't come, then they would have the year that would follow would be a year of tremendous deprivation. And so in the little tin church in the little town there, the pastor said, well, next Sunday, we're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have a special prayer meeting that the Lord would send the rain. And so the next Sunday, they all met together, and after the normal service, they stayed on for a time of prayer. While they were praying, they suddenly heard the spits and spots of rain on the tin roof of this little country church. And then the heavens opened and the rains came. And there they all stood in their summer finery at the door of the church, wondering how they were going to get home without getting wet, apart from one little girl who had taken her umbrella because she thought, if we're having a prayer meeting and God answers our prayers, I'll get home in the dry. Childlike faith. And sometimes, as older adults, we get, you know, we almost get beyond that. We get to the point where we don't respond in that simple way that maybe we did when we were children. We get too superior, maybe, in our attitude. Let's try and just draw it to a conclusion. It's almost, time is almost gone. Thinking about Peter for a minute. There in the prison, chains snapped. You know, there are other forms of imprisonment, aren't there, other than just literal imprisonment. There are the chains of sin, chains of bad habits that enslave us. When we finish in a few minutes, I want us to sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? And if you're not just familiar with that hymn, let me read one of the verses of the hymn, and you'll realise that he had this chapter right in the centre of his thinking as he penned these verses. And can it be that I shall gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain? For me to him who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And here's verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow thee. No condemnation now I dread. And so on. We'll sing the hymn in a minute. And so Charles Wesley, as he's writing this hymn and thinking about Peter there in prison, he's saying, you know, that's just like salvation. That is what salvation is all about. It's people who have become enslaved by bad habits, by sin, by our sinful nature, reflected in our independence, our pride, our prejudices, our fears, the vices sometimes that we get involved in. This is what it's all about. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died. He died to snap the chains of sin. If there's somebody here this morning, and that is you, you can this morning know the freedom that Jesus Christ makes available to us because he died in our place on the cross. We can know those chains snapped. We can know the freedom and liberty of the gospel. And even maybe as Christians this morning, we're just struggling in some areas of our life and just thinking, you know, I'm not really what I should be as a Christian, and I regret the way I'm living at the moment. Remember Peter's experience. You know, you couldn't get much lower than Peter to deny your Lord in the way that he did. And yet God picked him up. There's always a second chance with God. God is a God of second and multiple chances. God picks Peter up and he uses him, and uses him significantly in his service. You know, failure is not the end. If we understand that the Lord loves us, died for us, and says to us, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful, I'm just, I will forgive you your sins, I will forgive you your backsliding, and I will heal you, and I will free you from that situation.